Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach, when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint, when people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire no longer is stirred. Then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well and the dust returns to the ground from it, the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and he wrote, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goods, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. This is God's word.
Sorry about that. We just had the wrong translation up on the screen. Let's pray. And actually, I'd invite you to take out your pew Bibles as we go through this. It's on page 546, if you have it available. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's true. I thank you that we need it. Lord, we need to confront the reality of life, but always in light of the fact that it comes to us from you, our Heavenly Father, who loves us. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, your gospel, and your grace would be clear to your people, despite my own shortcomings. My desire, Lord, is that I would not get in the way, but that by your Spirit, Lord, you would open your word to your people, and you would help us to be changed by it, to know you better, and to walk with you more closely. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, that's page 546 in your pew Bible. Well, I want to start off today with a bit of a lesson on some science news that just came to us. Some of you kids are probably saying, oh man, I thought school was for the weekdays. Anyway, it has been generally accepted that the universe is expanding, and that expansion of the universe is constant or accelerating. As galaxies spin ever further and further out from the Big Bang, right? The universe gets bigger and bigger inevitably. This universe, this idea of the universe, it fits with our idea about life being full of possibility and expanding horizons. Limitless potential, right? There's kind of a philosophy that we can connect with that view of the universe. However, there was a recent study in the Journal of the Royal Astronomical Society that challenged this idea. Rather than an ever-expanding universe, it claims that a deeper study of something called dark energy, which just sounds awesome, it makes it more likely that the universe's expansion is decelerating and will one day stop, kind of like a marble rolling up an incline, and it'll reverse and begin contracting and accelerate ever closer back to its origin in what physicists call the big crunch. in which all existence collapses back into itself, kind of the anti-Big Bang. For readers of science fiction, that vision of the universe was captured and popularized in a book series called The Three-Body Problem, a series by Chinese author Liu Cixin, which I really enjoyed. I enjoy science fiction, and while I enjoy it, I have no informed opinion on which model is more likely. I just read an article in Scientific American. And ultimately, I believe that all existence is in God's hand anyway, and I trust him with it. But you know, this picture of a contracting universe, it's uncomfortable to think about, isn't it? It's uncomfortable to think about what it might mean. What if our belief in expanding horizons isn't accurate about not only the universe, but life in general? It raises a question for us that every secular philosopher in history has sought to address. How can we find true and lasting meaning in life if everything will ultimately be erased and forgotten? If death is not only the inevitable end for us, but for everything. This is the question that Kohelet, the Hebrew name for the author of Ecclesiastes, that he's been asking throughout the whole book. At the outset of the series several weeks ago, I borrowed an illustration from another pastor, Bobby Jameson, and compared the book of Ecclesiastes to a three-story house. And hopefully, if you've been along for that journey, that image has kind of settled in for you. At the ground floor, he looks out the window and he only sees the overgrown hedge right outside the window. He doesn't see very far. It's an image for looking at life with only the wisdom he can gain through observation and experience without God in the picture, kind of a secular worldview. What he calls life under the sun, between birth and death. We've seen him explore this question by trying to figure out and find lasting meaning in pleasure, in power, in wealth, in youth and health, in work, and even in seeking after wisdom and knowledge. And his answer has consistently been, what? Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It's all a vapor, lasting but for a moment, and then it's gone. If indeed life under the sun is all there is. Today, in the conclusion to this book and our series on Ecclesiastes, Kohelet appeals to us, to you and I, one last time. Don't live your life only on the ground floor. Don't live your life only on this ground floor. Instead, he says, take time to regularly go up to the second floor where you can see past the hedge to the trees beyond and remember your Creator, the God who made you and gave you life as a gift. Embrace life according to his good design. And then finally, don't neglect the top floor either. The picture window. The big window looking out over the treetops where you see to eternity, knowing that God has promised that he will make everything right in the end through Christ Jesus. And that's my plea to you today. Don't wait one more moment to lay hold of the only source of lasting meaning in life. Know and remember your God and Savior, and embrace his gracious rule in all of life. When you embrace him, all life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, all of life is full of meaning in him. You know, the poetry of verses 1 through 7 are some of the most complex and haunting lines in all of Scripture. I love this poem, even though it's hard to listen to, because there are two dimensions to each image that he goes through, and maybe you kind of got a glimpse of that as Vicky read. First, each line presents one part of a picture of decline and loss in a town that's fading and dying out. You can see that again in verses 1 through 7. We see a picture of what happens when there's no younger generation to keep the house, and old men stoop and tremble with age. When those grinding grain are few, a picture of industry stopping because there aren't people left to do it, and there's less of a need because there are less people around. When people fear to go out the door and they see only danger in the streets and danger in the hills, danger everywhere, they just sit there watching the news, fearing their neighbor and locking the doors. When even the birds leave and their song dies away, in its wake only deathly silence. When I picture this in my mind with my eyes closed, and I'm not encouraging you to do that, but I don't know, whatever. You don't need to close your eyes now, but the way I see it is it's like the faded sepia yellow of an old black and white movie reel that has not stood the test of time, displaying images of a time long past that no one alive can now remember. That's what I see when I see this poem playing out. But there's actually a second layer to this image. It's far more personal and sobering for you and I, because each line, as it describes this town, is a metaphor for our bodies, for our own bodies and their decline in old age. It's ingenious poetry. In verses 1 and 2, he speaks of the time when trouble comes and life no longer brings the pleasure it once did. As the skies of optimism and possibility grow dark, the keepers of the house who tremble are the weak knees and muscles of those are the weak knees that are atrophying with age. Some of you might be able to relate to that. The strong men who stoop are shoulders that were once strong and used to hard labor, but which can no longer bear the burden of keeping up the house. The grinders who cease are teeth that struggle to chew as they begin to decay without widespread, excellent dental treatment we have today. The windows with no one looking out are aging eyes with diminished vision that can no longer see clearly. The lack of birdsong is the decline of hearing. The almond tree blossoming with white flowers is when the hair on our heads grows white or falls out. The grasshopper, a metaphor for energy and vitality. You know, bald jokes never get old. I love it. But the grasshopper, which is a metaphor for energy and vitality, it drags itself along like a body aching and slow. And the lack of desire is the acceptance that life is no longer at a stage of building and new horizons, but decline and loss. This is haunting and sobering imagery. And for some of us, it might be a little too close to home. It's like, Pastor Mark, I don't want to think about that on a Sunday morning. Got to think about that every time I get up and my body doesn't want to move. But you know that sober thinking, it's the point. It's meant to make you feel uncomfortable. The inevitable end of this decline that Kohelet pictures as a silver cord of life snapping and a golden bowl breaking, these are things that are both precious beyond compare, the silver cord and the golden bowl. But they are also incredibly fragile. They picture the breaking of life at death. And the mourners who go about in the street bring to mind a picture of not only death, but a funeral. One writer, Michael Fox, he says it far better than I can. What do all these people see that terrifies and afflicts them so? For whom are they mourning so intensely? The answer is inevitable. They see your death. And they mourn for you, you to whom Kohelet addresses his advice and warnings. Kohelet wants you to look upon your death and funeral from the outside. It is your fate that appalls the village. Your death is eclipsing their world, and you are present at the terrible scene. The bell tolls for you and for everyone. You know, I believe Kohelet has reserved his most beautiful poetry for the end of the book because, like a good teacher, he wants to impress this picture on your minds and hearts for you to feel it, to never be able to forget the reality that life under the sun is limited and it's fragile. Its pleasures and gain are like a passing vapor in the morning sun. that we live not in a world where all is as it should be, as God designed it, but in a world and in bodies that are fractured and distorted by the problem of sin and the curse of death, and where all gains, as he has said before, ultimately add up to zero under the sun. You know, there are so many ways we either try to hide or deny this reality of life on the ground floor, don't you? I mean, so much of modern life is actually dedicated to trying to avoid the truth that Kohelet's talking about. Plastic surgery has never been more popular for those who can afford it, promising to take years off our faces and bodies. We spend hours and hours in self-improvement at the gym, convincing ourselves that human potential is limitless. The mostly unregulated supplement industry has never been more lucrative in its billions of dollars, promising that with the right amounts of various peptides and proteins, we can keep decline at bay indefinitely. And none of these things are inherently bad, but I think they display a reality about our culture that we are really uncomfortable facing the reality of life on the ground floor. And you know, sometimes we can even do this with our faith. As I've said many times before in this series, that the number of teachers and preachers who really want to look at Ecclesiastes not as Christian scripture, but as something sub-Christian, and who want to promise you that Christians don't need to experience the absurdity of life in the world, if only we have enough faith to manifest them, earthly blessings are guaranteed and sufferings can always be overcome under the sun. There are plenty of people willing to tell you that. And certainly we do experience goodness and joy in God's world, but the bill always comes due. Bobby Jameson, in his excellent book, Everything is Never Enough, writes that modern life is like a designer home with a gaping hole in the middle of the living room floor. You can probably picture that. Rather than look at the hole and seek to understand it and avoid it and be careful, what do? We cover it up with area rugs, right? That's going to be super effective. We cover it up with rugs to help us forget that it's there. But all the rugs do is prevent us from having the wisdom to avoid falling in. Entertainments divert our attentions. Pleasures sedate our fears. But all of these distractions ultimately fail when the rug is pulled away in the face of unexplainable injustice, irreparable loss, unresolved suffering, and the inevitable decline which we all will face. All of the wealth we gain, the pleasures we accumulate, the knowledge we acquire, the work we produce, ultimately come up short when the bell tolls for us at the end of our lives under the sun. That's why Kohelet stands at the base of the stairs, calling to us as we sit at the window, looking outside, thinking that the passing beauty we see is permanent. And he says, don't just stay there at the window. He pleads with us, come away with me from the window for a time. Remember, the first floor isn't all there is. Come with me and remember God, your creator, now, before it's too late. And you who are young, do it before the winter comes. And the flowers of those azalea bushes, they fall, the leaves fall, and they wither. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, if for this life alone we have hope in Christ, we are of all most to be pitied. He says, come up to the second floor with me and remember that life is a gift of God who loves you and longs for you to know him and enjoy him. Knowing him, in fact, is what gives the passing beauty, pleasure, and gain of the ground floor, its ultimate lasting meaning. Kohelet has visited the second floor many times in the book. We find him there in chapter 2, verse 24, when he says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil, their own work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? It's this great invitation to say, you know what? What you have, the abilities you have, enjoy them because they're a good gift of God from his hands. He says similar things related to the pursuit of pleasure and of wisdom, that even though they don't last and satisfy because life fades, we can enjoy them because for the reason that God gives these gifts in love for his children. The gifts themselves are not the gain. The gifts themselves point to something bigger than themselves, just like a child will be most content with a present when his joy in it is hinged to the love of the one who gives it to him, not only to the present itself. Meaning is not found in making idols of the comforts and blessings we desire, but from receiving whatever good God gives us as a reminder of his mercy and love, which never fades. Perhaps you remember that illustration which I made several weeks ago. We need to look honestly at the reality of life and all its absurdity on the ground floor, but come up to the second floor and see it wrapped up and contained within a bigger story, a bigger meaning, that of life in a world made by God and given to us in love and fellowship. Here, though, in chapter 12, when we look out the second floor window, we see something a little bit different than before. In our passage, he doesn't remind us to enjoy life. He's already done that several times. Instead, he reminds us to remember God regularly, to embrace the wisdom he has already given and make a habit of embracing that wisdom every day. He says in verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like nails given by one shepherd. These images of goads and nails are the tools of a shepherd which are painful to the sheep, but not used to harm them. Instead, these goads keep them on the path that's best for them. Maybe that poem from the beginning was painful, but it's actually like the goad of your shepherd, who's seeking to remind you of reality that you might hope in things that truly last and not those things which fade. If life is a gift given to us by our good God who loves us, then the wise words of this book and all scripture are designed to help us live it well and meaningfully, to embrace wisdom over evil, to love justice over injustice, to refuse to profit from the harm of others, to choose generosity over selfish gain, yet to do it all in the knowledge that though they may not always pay off in the way we hope they will under the sun, because life is a bit absurd, they are worth it nonetheless, because these good things are the life we were designed for and the life that pleases the one who gives us every breath as a gift. In the words of Kohelet, this is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of mankind. Literally in Hebrew, there's not the word duty. That's kind of a filler to explain it in English. Literally in Hebrew, it says, this is the whole human. What it means to be human in our identity is that we are created beings. It's to live as a creature of God's creation in his world, under his good rule. Remember him. You know, I've never heard someone who came to faith later in life say to me, you know what, I am so glad I waited to know Jesus. I'm so happy I lived my life. I got to live it up. I got to live it up and mess around when I was younger. It has just benefited me so much later in life. I'm so happy I live my life centered on worldly gain that doesn't last, with my own hope being in the life I can build for myself, in pleasures that only satisfy for a moment, the fickle opinions of others I live to achieve, work that frustrates, putting me, myself, and I in the center of my life in my teens and 20s, and waited until life slowed down to start following Jesus. I've never heard anyone say that. Have you? Never heard that from someone who truly knows Jesus. But I have heard plenty of regret. I wish I knew now what I did then. How I regret the pain I caused not only myself, but others. Plenty of sorrow for seemingly wasted years, shipwrecked relationships, guilt for the impact of running headlong into sin and foolishness. Lament at realizing that life is a vapor. It's a slender silver chain and golden bowl. incredibly valuable, but here today and gone tomorrow, and realizing they did not consider how precious that silver cord and golden bowl were. It's not that these choices and years are unredeemable or unable to be overcome by grace. Not at all. Don't hear me saying that. In fact, if this is your own story and your own history, you don't need to live with shame and regret that you didn't heed Kohelet's warning to come upstairs earlier. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret." No regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Sorrow for the past can be healthy if it leads us into God's presence so we can experience the mercy and grace of Christ Jesus as we see him hung on the cross, bearing the consequence of our sin, and as we receive the life and grace that was his by right, the shameless acceptance that was his own. Such sorrow can be healthy if it leads us to the second floor of life and we receive him as our Savior and Lord, embracing his good commands to love God and love our neighbor as he has loved us. Brothers and sisters, no matter where you are in life, if you're the agile grasshopper hopping around with bright horizons full of energy, or you're like the blooming almond tree, or the almond tree whose flowers have fallen to the ground, the invitation, it stands for you. Hope is not found in being your own God and your own judge, but in remembering your Maker, that you are a created being made in God's image, made to reflect his good design and character. The way of life he lays out in Scripture is the way of true flourishing and true meaning in this passing life we have under the sun. Just as Kohelet found no gain in chasing self-rule, pleasure, wealth, power, even knowledge and wisdom apart from relationship with God, so too for us it is only in relationship with him through faith in Jesus that all of these pursuits can have lasting value and even eternal significance beyond the grave. That's where we come one last time to the top floor of Kohelet's house, the eternal perspective. There's a famous poem by a man named Dylan Thomas. I seem to be on a sci-fi kick today. It was rejuvenated in the movie Interstellar, which I really loved. But this poem, he wrote it as he saw the decline in old age of his elderly father, and it left him wanting to scream out against the absurdity of death and what it says about life's meaning. Just a note, Thomas only lived with one floor in his house. He didn't know the good gift of life as a gift of God, and he didn't know eternal significance. He believed that all there was to life was what we get between birth and the grave by mere chance. And because of this, he believes that death deserves our rage and defiance. He wrote, "Do not go gentle into that good night," referring to death. "Old age should burn in rage at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." As I reflected on this poem, even in watching the movie and in preparation for this sermon, I realized that this rage is not a rage that thinks it can win, but one of utter impotence and powerlessness, putting on a mask to conceal its terror. It is only sentiment because it cannot change the story. Nothing we do can alter life's absurdity in a world without God and without memory. This is no Christian poem, and it's certainly not one that Kohelet would embrace, but it is the logical response to a life without a third floor. That's why on Kohelet's top floor, he calls us not to rage at death, but to face it with courage, knowing that it is not the end of the story. Having eternity in view and in full embrace of the goodness of God toward his children, who he loves. In verse 7, he reminds us that in death, the spirit returns to God who gave it. And in verse 14, he says that there will be a time when God judges everyone and everything. And he's actually presenting this as good news. a picture of ultimate justice and restoration where the evils and injustices of the world are made right forever. But you know, Kohelet also doesn't get the whole picture. He's writing hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. He doesn't yet know how God would accomplish this hope of restoration, justice, and redemption. Jesus hadn't yet come. He didn't know about the promise of resurrection. And that's where we have a leg up on him in our facing of the realities of life. Jesus, God in human flesh, came. And he experienced our fallen world. He experienced thirst, pain, grief. And his wisdom and perfect righteousness did not preserve him from injustice and suffering. God himself in Christ knows the limits of our humanity and has experienced the frailty of that silver cord and golden bowl that Kohelet sees on the ground floor of his house. In fact, there is no one who has lived or who will live for whom the difference between what was deserved and what is received is more stark than Christ Jesus. In the words of Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He bore our corruption, though he was perfect, that we might receive his perfection as he receives our sin. In death, he, being God, bore the greatest absurdity that has ever been, experiencing life for our sake as a passing vapor. But unlike us, for whom life fades despite our resistance and striving, Jesus says in John 10, I lay down my life willingly. Willingly, he did it for you. And he has the authority to take it up again. He gave himself over to death that we who trust in him might receive the wholeness of life that only he deserves and which he secures for us in his own resurrection from the dead. He takes it up again as a down payment on the promise that all who trust in him will rise again to new life and glory. Will have all their losses restored. In the words of the prophet Joel in chapter 2, the years the locust has taken, he will restore. Every wrong, he will set right. This is the greatest gift he gives, the gift which gives meaning to all our joys and all our successes, but also all of our losses and all of our sorrows, all of our crumbling and fading gains, if we trust in him. You know, as your pastor, I don't want you to have a faith of trite and easy answers to life's complexity. That says, oh, it's all going to burn in the end, what does it matter? Or that says, oh, it's all right, look for the silver lining in life's sorrows. That's not a faith that treats life honestly. I don't want you to have a faith that buckles when things go off the rails, but one that stands secure and endures and trusts in the goodness and mercy of God and his promise of resurrection and ultimate restoration, no matter what you face in this life. Never forget to look honestly at the ground floor, but also come up to the second and third. Friends, look at life. There is no other way to lasting meaning. Remember your Savior, for Jesus alone, in his life, death, and resurrection, is the answer to the problem of meaninglessness of life under the sun that no philosopher without God can answer. In him alone, life overflows with meaning that lasts and lasts and lasts forever in his presence. Amen. Jesus, we thank you and praise you that you give us a hope that is way beyond this life, that strengthens us, Lord, to face whatever life throws at us. I thank you, Lord, that you secure our future in your own resurrection, and you give us the certain hope of eternal life through faith in you. Lord, help us to live as you have made us to live. Help us to love you, serve you, follow you, and know you all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.